Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 101. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King Lord, we ask that you would be with us tonight as we embark once again on a study of the pages of your word. We are not so clever as to assume that based on our own theological training and our own bright thinking and our own intelligence that we can figure out the word of God without your help. No, it's impossible. We can come to a measured understanding, but ultimately to be able to unlock its truths and then particularly to be able to implement them in our lives requires the job of the Holy Spirit. And so we seek His face, we seek His help in understanding these words and applying them practically. Thank you, Lord, that you're continuing to raise us up and to protect us during these very dark and difficult days, these confusing days, these days filled with fear of infection and social unrest and racial tension and Lord, it's just such a confusing world that we live in. Now more than ever, we need the light of Messiah Yeshua to shine brightly in these dark places to unlock the confusing situations all around us, to give us an anchor of hope, to help us to understand that God is with us, He's for us, He's not against us, and that in Yeshua, in His Son, Yeshua is the only way to lasting peace. Help us to seek Your face, Lord. Help us to continue to avail ourselves of Your truths and Your promises, and we'll be careful, Lord, to give You the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi, and I'm a Torah teacher at my home congregation of The Harvest, Kehilat Tenuah in Thornton, Colorado. And as of just today, Shabbat, our governor has allowed us to reopen the doors. So we've decided to open our doors with two services starting just today. We started our opening our doors again. And so Bezrat Hashem, Lord willing, we'll be able to keep the doors open and be able to meet physically. So if you're ever in the Denver-Thornton area, Thornton is just north of Denver, Colorado, and you've got the time on a Saturday afternoon starting at 1 p.m., come join us at The Harvest. Go to our website at www.graftedin.com, and from the homepage, you can click on resources that'll give you information about joining our weekly services, times, logistics. You can also click on the Contact Us link right at the very top of the website, and that'll give you the map and the address and phone numbers if you'd like to meet with us week after week. Okay, we'd love to have you come on out and join us starting at 1 p.m. And if you can't join us, then be sure to watch our live streaming service from wherever you're able to do that. And if you can't watch the live streaming services, then just find us on YouTube and watch the video after we've recorded it and uploaded it to the YouTube channel, okay? Also, I, as a Torah teacher, have my own congregational, not my own congregation. I have my own, I wish I had my own congregation. I have my own website. Well, let me start with my own YouTube channel just briefly. I've got my own YouTube channel as well. You can find me on YouTube at, if you can remember this address, right? YouTube/C, like the word channel, / Tetzei Torah Ministries. And I upload all manner of videos, studies, commentaries, and things like that. And I'd love to have you join me on my YouTube channel, where I've been doing a lot of work lately. I try to upload something at least once a week, maybe even twice or three times a week. Make sure if you're there to hit the little subscribe button over in the upper right corner. You can see it right now on my screen. Hit the little subscribe button and then hit the little bell to be stay in notifications whenever I upload videos. And then lastly, after you watch a video, why don't you go ahead and give it a thumbs up if you like what you're watching, right? And then don't forget to share the content with other people. I mean, sharing is caring. What do they say, right? Give me a second here. Alrighty. And then lastly, I do have my own website as well at tetzetora.com. That's www.tetzetora.com, tetzetora.com, tetzetora ministries. And from the homepage, if you'd like to join us for our live Internet of Studies, we meet each Saturday evening from 7 p.m. to approximately 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. So set your clock against that time zone. Right along the very top, there's a little orange-colored banner, kind of pumpkin-colored banner that says Live Internet of Studies. Click on that, scroll down into the Live Internet Studies page, and you'll notice the format. And again, this is episode 101 this week, meeting date June 27th, 2020. That's the current date for today's recording. And we have two segments to our hour-long study. Segment one, 30 minutes approximately. It's usually shorter than that. Romans 14 Unplugged, Feasts and Fasts and Food, Oh My, and we're in part 20 of that particular study. And, excuse me, got something in my throat that doesn't want to get out of there. The link on that particular webpage will take you right to the Romans 14 Unplugged page if you click on that. And then segment two for 30 minutes, and again, that's usually a little shorter as well, is Exploring the Shema Discussions on the Issues of Trinity. And we're in paper two of three papers. Yahweh and Yeshua part 37 is where we're at tonight. And then as always, every week we've got a little featured YouTube video. Tonight we're going to be watching 2 Corinthians 3:14 entitled Old Covenant. I think you'll enjoy that particular video and the challenges that it presents to us as a Gentile community wrestling with the identity of the Torah and Israel and church and things like that. This particular commentary is going to kind of touch on that subject tonight. All right, let's turn now to the liturgical portion of our commentary, the liturgy. Let's look at two passages or two sections of our Bible. I usually like to look at something from the Old Testament / Tanakh and something from the New Testament / Apostolic Scriptures or Brit Chadashah, whatever you like to call that part of your Bible. I don't particularly like the term New Testament, Old Testament because of the imagery that it conveys. But let's look at the Torah proper, Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is just the Shema. Most of us are familiar with it if you move in and among Messianic circles. And I'm reading this because of the fact that God instructs Israel to take his words to heart, put them on his heart, and then command these words to his children, and in commanding them, conveying them, and taking this legacy of his Torah, of his words, and giving them to his children, we're teaching them to our offspring. We're sitting in our houses and we're talking about them, and we walk around and we lie down and we bind them to ourselves, and we make them precious to us. And yet, when we get to the passage in the Apostolic Scriptures in 2 Corinthians, we're going to find that Paul considers that this is the Old Covenant, and that eyes are blinded when we read the Old Covenant. And so it presents this challenge to us instantly as to, is the Torah even really relevant if Paul thinks it's the Old Covenant? I mean, he does call it Old Covenant. We're going to get to that in a second. And if it is the Old Covenant, then what's the use in even, you know, doing what God is telling Moshe to tell Israel to do here in Deuteronomy? So you understand how I'm going to fit these two together. It's like a message within a sermon within my own commentary. So let me read the liturgy for you real quick, and then I won't spend too much time trying to theologize about it. For those of you who are watching this YouTube video right now, and those of you who are with me in the live class, you can see I've got pulled up on my screen BibleHub.com, parallel. Left side of the screen shows ESV English. Right side of the screen shows the Masoretic Hebrew. So let's just read the familiar first section of three sections out of the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Verse 4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5 says, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Verse 6 says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Verse 7 says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." Verse 8 says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand." We're still speaking about God's words. "Bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." That could be either figuratively or physically, you know, literally. And Judaism, National Judaism and Rabbinic Judaism have taken to interpreting these verses literally in the form of, this is where we take the words of God and we put select passages inside little boxes, and at least two boxes. One of these boxes gets bound to basically kind of the bicep area of your body, as you're what we call laying tefillin or wrapping tefillin during a prayer service, during saying the set time prayers. I do this myself as well. I've got a set of these sitting over here in my closet, and they're quite expensive, by the way. So I'm glad that this one was gifted to me because I couldn't really afford it. But you bind them and you wrap them. They're made of leather, little black boxes. They look like. And you strap one to your bicep area there, and you wrap it around, and it kind of winds all the way down to your palm. And that's binding them to your hand, or your yad, or your arm, Judaism interprets it. And then they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. There's another set. Remember I said there's two that gets – it's kind of a strap that you can – almost like a headband of sorts that once you tighten it to a certain amount, it kind of rests right on the kind of upper part of your forehead, right between your eyes. And so that's how Judaism interprets this particular pasuk, this particular verse. Bind them as a sign on your hand, then they take this literal, and people frontless totafot or tefillin is what we say now, between your eyes. And then we continue in verse 9. Again, I said all that to say that some people say, well, God wasn't really asking you to do this literally. He was just talking figuratively. Like we get to verse 9, "Write them in the doorposts of your houses and your gates." Again, many people say, well, this is really just figuratively. Like the doorpost means the doorpost. Your house is your heart. Your house is your body, and the doorpost means your heart and things like that. But Judaism took these literally because there's nothing in the verse that says that it's really either physical figurative or literal, so they just took it literal. They do know that it means internal as well, because God said earlier in the passage, these words shall be on your heart, and of course we can't have the words physically on the heart, so they are spiritually on the heart. But when we get down into the later passages, then Judaism interprets them physically. And so in verse 9, if you visit an observant a Jewish person's house, or an observant Gentile person's house, then you'll find a little, a small holder that's attached to the door frame of the house or the door jamb of the house, of a doorway. As you're closing or opening a door, you can usually find one there. It's usually kind of oblong, maybe, you know, 3 to 5 inches in length, and rolled up in there is another passage, probably these passages. We call this a mezuzah, and you attach it to the doorpost just like this says. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates, although in ancient Israel probably would have been on the gates, but today we just put them on the house. So that's kind of the background behind that particular passage. Let's go back and read the Hebrew of this real quick, starting over here on the right side of the screen. It says in verse 4, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Verse 5 says, Vahavta et Adonai Elohecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha v'chol me'odecha. Verse 6 says, Vahayu hadvarim ha'ele asher anuchi metzavcha hayom al levavecha. Verse 7 says, Vashinantam levenecha v'debarot bam b'shivtecha b'vetecha v'lechtecha v'aderek v'shachpacha v'kumecha. Verse 8 says, Ukshartam le'ut al yaddecha v'chayu letotofot bein einecha. And verse 9 says, Uchtabtam al mezuzot betagovish arecha. And that'll be the Hebrew portion for tonight. Let's turn now to the Apostolic Scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verse 14, 15, and 16, just those three verses for tonight. These are familiar passages to Christians and to Messianics, because we have sometimes heated disagreements and discussions over the meanings of Paul's words here, but let me just read them for you, and then I'm not going to wax too long on the theology behind them, because I will do so in the short little video. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 14, Paul says in the ESV, quote, "But their minds," speaking of national Israel, rabbinic Israel today, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, again speaking of unbelieving Israel, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Verse 15 says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heads, right? And we're talking about reading the Torah. When we say reading Moses, it's kind of a metonym, right? A stand-in word. Moses stand-in implies reading the Torah. We don't actually read Moses, right? You know, you got to understand there. And then verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Okay, so let's look at the Greek just real quick, and then we'll turn to the little video and see if we can explain it. Starting at verse 14, over here on the right side of the screen, the Greek says, "Ala eporothe ta noimata autun achri gartes semeron himeras ta auta kaluma epite anagnose tes palias diathekes," and palias diathekes, right? There. Palias diathekes literally is old covenant or ancient covenant. Palias is old, the first word, palias right there. And then the second word, diathekes, that's covenant. So palias diathekes. Continue. Tes palias diathekes mene me anakaluptomenon hati in Christo kater getai. Verse 15 down here now, says, Al heos semeron hineka an anagnosketai mouseus kaluma epi tain karadian autun ketai. And then verse 16, the final verse that I'm going to read for tonight's liturgy, hineka de ien epistrepse proskurian peri aeretai ta kaluma. And we'll stop right there. And again, I'm not going to get deep into the theology of what these verses mean just yet. Let's just watch the short little video, and that'll explain it a little better. So let's turn to the little video, and let's watch that tonight. And then the video, again, is self-explanatory. Let me make sure you guys can hear it. I think you'll be able to hear it. Watch the little video, and then we'll turn to the study tonight, okay? You guys ready? Here we go. Welcome to A Minute or Two with the Word. I'm your host, Torah teacher Ariel, where every few days we take a look at a relevant passage of Scripture together as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah. These days, a growing number of Christians can be found returning to the Hebraic roots of their faith, which usually includes with it a return to following after the Torah of Moshe. But why would anyone wish to return to the Old Covenant? Isn't the Torah the Old Covenant? Take a look at this important passage with me. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. That's 2 Corinthians 3:14 out of the ESV. What exactly is this verse trying to teach us? Messianic Jewish author Tim Haig of TorahResource.com has these insightful thoughts to add to this chair passage. The Old Covenant is Paul's term for living with the knowledge of Torah, but not receiving it by faith, and therefore missing the very goal of the Torah, who is Yeshua. Paul's Old Covenant is reading the Tanakh with a veil over it so that the glory of Yeshua cannot be seen. The Old Covenant is the Torah without faith, and when the Torah is accepted apart from faith, it comes as a letter of condemnation and death, not the life-giving tree God intends for His elect ones. That's Tim Haig, Spirituality, Are We Better Off Now? From TorahResource.com, 2002, page 2 and 3. Wow, this explanation sounds drastically different than what we're usually taught about Old Covenant versus New Covenant. I think Haig hit the nail on the head. The takeaway for today's short video teaching is this. If you are saved, then the Torah is no longer old to your heart and mind. It has become new by the power of God Himself. For those of us in Messiah, the Holy Spirit illuminating Yeshua in the pages of the written letter, drawing us into a saving relationship with Him, and then empowering us to become Torah submissive, is all part of the experience of what the Torah being written on our hearts means. to be sure, the reality of the Ruach HaKodesh in our lives is what makes this return to our Hebraic roots along with Torah submission possible in the first place. That'll do it for the short little video for tonight. I don't know about you, but I think the theology behind that particular video, again, I don't claim the authorship of the theology. I mean, I produced the video and I put all that together and I wrote it, actually. I might have scripted it, except for the quote from Tim Haig. But the theology behind that, I think, has powerful ramifications for us in the church today, just considering the idea that when Paul is explaining Old Covenant, by the way, which is only used this one time in the entire Bible, this phrase Old and Covenant right here together, these words palaios diathekes, this is the only time in the Bible that we find this phrase Old Covenant. And yet we know he's talking about something that can be read because he says it in the very next verse, whenever Moses is read. So we know that it's linked to Moses in some way. But the theology behind what Paul's trying to convey, that blindness exists to a person who's trying to read God's words outside of surrendering to Yeshua, is what equals Old Covenant or old mindset. We can take that theology and we can apply that to any part of the Bible, and that's just the challenge I'm trying to present us with tonight as we move into the next part of our study. If a person tries to open up God's words outside of the help of the Holy Spirit and tries to find Messiah and tries to apply Messiah to his life, again, outside of the regenerative work of Yeshua, outside of surrendering to Messiah, then that person is in a condition that Paul would label Old Covenant or simply unsaved. We don't have to link, we don't have to tie it down to the Torah of Moshe when we're describing this theology. What I mean is this: by that standard, we could take a person, a Christian in name only, a churchgoer, right, a visitor to a church, or someone born into a family that's labeled as Christian. We could take any person who opens the pages of any part of God's Word. This includes the New Testament. You could have a person sitting in a church reading through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but yet they're unsaved. They don't know Messiah. They don't know Jesus. They don't know the power of the Holy Spirit inside of them. They don't know what it means to be forgiven on the inside. Their heart has not been regenerated yet. They have not turned to the Lord, to quote Paul's verbiage in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. If they have not yet turned to the Lord, maybe the Holy Spirit's working on them. That's to be said. But we're talking about they haven't made that profession. They've not come to the point where they've been reborn. The regeneration has not taken place yet. So they're just still in decision mode. If that's the case, then it doesn't really matter what part of the Bible they're reading. They are Old Covenant. You understand what I mean by that phrase, Old Covenant? It is a phrase denoting a person who is unsaved, yet is reading through God's words, perhaps for the intellectual nutrition, the sake of reading material. We don't know what's motivating them to read the Bible, but it doesn't matter. Whatever the case, it doesn't matter what you're reading. If Messiah hasn't opened your eyes yet, then you are Old Covenant. So now, using that theology, we can better understand Paul's terminology here. We don't have to say as Christians that the Torah is the Old Covenant, and therefore the New Testament is the New Covenant somehow, as if he's referring to covenants. It's not necessarily what he's talking about. Although, again, don't get me wrong, he is talking about something that Israel's reading, because he says that in verse 15, whenever Moses is read. So he's talking about something that's being read, but Paul, again, was writing in a time when there wasn't any codified section of the Bible that Christians today call New Testament. Paul was penning them, right? I mean, Corinthians is going to become part of the canon that we call New Testament. But at the time, it was just Paul's letters circulating and the sayings of Yeshua that would eventually get collected as all the Gospels. But once that took place, then we could apply the same logic that Paul's talking about to those letters as well. Anyone reading through any part of the Bible with eyes closed, with eyes shut, they are Old Covenant. That's a better way to understand the passage. Amen? All right. It's about 20 minutes into the study tonight. Let's turn now to Romans 14, Unplug, Feasts and Fasts and Food. Oh my. We're working our way down through a commentary that I wrote on this particular passage. And we're just now making our way to the conclusions. And so I don't really need to do a recap of previous weeks. We did miss last week. Go back and listen. In fact, go to my YouTube channel and click on the Live Internet Studies link and then let it load the page there. And then once it loads, the videos are sorted from the oldest to the newest. So the first one is the one you should watch if you're going to watch them like in a series or like binge watch them. So if you want to get to the most recent one, you got to scroll all the way down to the bottom and you'll see episode number 100 right down there to the bottom. Video number 98 in this particular playlist. So, or you can go to my website at the Live Studies link, right? Remember, Live Internet Studies, TateSator.com. Look at the very top, click on that link, and scroll down into the Live Internet Studies page, and you'll see that there's some current ongoing Live Internet Studies media, and the latest video, this sort right here, is from the latest, is in the upper left corner. So episode 100 is right there. And then if you scroll down there, then it goes down to the older ones there. Or you can listen to the podcast, whatever works for you. So those are the Live Internet Studies. Romans 14 also has its own commentaries. Give me a second here and I'll show you. Romans 14 Unplugged page, scroll down into it. And where is my... Is it at the bottom? I can't remember where I put it. Anyway, I'll show you. Maybe it's on my YouTube page here, YouTube videos. I upload the videos there to watch them. Nevertheless, we're now in the conclusion page, so conclusion section. So let's just work our way down through the conclusion. We won't finish it all tonight, but I'll do a significant amount of reading since it's self-explanatory, okay? All right, there we go. So this section is entitled Conclusions. Let's start going. What have we learned by perusing differing Christian and Messianic perspectives on the identity of the weak and strong? Remember, we're working from a comparison between two positions on this particular chapter. The traditional, historic, Christian interpretation of Romans chapter 14 and the weak in faith is that the weak in faith are Christians, predominantly Jewish Christians, but Christians nonetheless, who are weak. Perhaps they're new believers, but their weakness is directly tied to the fact that they are still, even though they believe in Jesus, they are still practicing parts of, particularly ceremonial parts of the Torah. This would be Sabbath keeping, kosher keeping, festival keeping, things like that. So their weakness is tied in the minds of Christian theologians down through history. The weakness of these Jewish Christians is directly connected to these Jewish Christians' preference for continuing to walk in Torah. This has huge implications for the way that traditional Christians of today view and interpret Messianic Jewish expressions of Bible keeping today. So if you ask your average Christian today, what do you think about the Messianic Judaism, if they even know what it is, then your average Christian will share some thoughts, something along these lines. I'm being very overly broad and generic in my descriptions. But generally speaking, your average Christian might say something to the effect of, well, yeah, I've heard of those Messianic Jews. They claim to believe in Jesus, and that's good, but they still keep Torah, which is really kind of makes me feel uncomfortable as a Gentile Christian, because we all know that the law has been done away with. It's been relaxed in Jesus. It's been set aside by the blood of Messiah. And Paul teaches us that we're no longer under the law, but under grace. And so it's unfortunate that those Messianic Jews can't seem to let go of that old dispensation, that old expression of walking in God, because it's been done away with. It's been fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it, so we don't have to do it anymore. But nevertheless, I am thankful that they have claimed that they've come to an understanding of Jesus. And so prayerfully, in their walk as they grow, just like the rest of us Christians, the rest of us in the church, as these Messianic Jews, as they grow in their walk with Jesus, that they'll prayerfully come to a place where the Holy Spirit can show them that they no longer need to be tied down to that, but that they are free from the law. They have a freedom in Christ, and that the only law they need to concern themselves with is the law of Christ, not the law of Moses. So those are kind of traditional Christian sentiments when it comes to looking at this passage in Romans 14. I take a position that's opposite that somewhat. I don't think the weak in faith are Gentile, Jewish and Gentile Christians, particularly Jewish Christians. I, in fact, take the position that Mark Nanos is championing in his book. He's not the only one championing it, but he's the more vocal one and the more recognized one holding this position today. And that is that the weak in faith are actually unbelieving Jews who are still recognized by Paul as part of the greater, larger community of faithful and loyal to God, loyal to God's Torah, but not yet decided that Jesus is the Messiah. So Paul can recognize them as brothers, and he can recognize them as fellow covenant members, but he realizes that their understanding of the scope of God's covenants and promises is still kind of stunted. It's limited. It's not yet reached its fullest matriculation of faith. And so Paul is also prayerful and hopeful that these unbelieving Jews would come to knowledge of Yeshua. And indeed, he's appealing to the Gentile believers in his letter to continue to reach out to the unbelieving Jews as they stumble over the stone known as Messiah. Reference Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. So if the weak in faith are unbelieving Jews, then their preference for keeping Torah stems from a loyalty to Torah that God enjoins upon Israel from days gone by. And therefore, their position on Torah is not wrong. We simply need to pray that they will be brought into an understanding of Messiah and eventually confess Yeshua. As long as they're not hostile, as long as they're open to that, that's the position I'm working with. And I think that position has a context based on the previous chapters in Romans, particularly going all the way back to chapter 1, and then we can jump forward to chapter 4 with Abraham, and then we can fast forward up to chapter 5, and then we can also look at chapters 9, 10, and 11, culminating in chapters 14 and 15, where Paul actually says weak in faith. Okay, so let's keep reading. So what we discovered in this particular commentary is that mainstream Christian perspectives on the identity of the weak and the strong are heavily influenced by the historic Christian bias that can rightfully be described as a law-free gospel. And that's a term that you're going to find in many commentaries and books if you're able to peruse through Christian commentaries on your own. If not, just Google search the phrase law-free gospel. And that's a term that basically describes the historic Christian Gentile position that Paul taught Gentiles, that they no longer need to keep Sabbath and kosher, the things that are ostensibly mentioned in Romans 14. You know, one man considers one day special, another man considers all days alike. Perhaps Paul's talking about the Sabbath, according to some interpreters, things like that, commentators. And then Paul goes on in the same chapter of Romans 14 to talk about eating and drinking and wine and what is the clean and what's unclean and things like that. So it's easily a discussion about holiness issues or issues that would be important to the social communities of Paul's day, Jew and Gentile, religious and non-religious, things like that. So law-free gospel, that's what most Christians believe Paul to be presenting to the Gentiles, is a gospel that is broken free from its boundaries of being tied down to the Mosaic dispensation, of whatever you want to call that. So I continue. In this view, right, that we're still talking about the traditional Christian view, the weak and strong are two groups of people in the church, both of whom are Christian, right? They're both believers, and yet one feels a compulsion to keep the law of Moses, which would be the weak, which would be the Messianic Jews that I described earlier, and one feels no such compulsion, that is the strong, aka the Gentile Christians, which in Paul's day, again, this is traditional Christian perspective, in Paul's day would have been the Gentiles who were brought into an understanding of Messiah without having to undergo any conversion policy to Judaism or undergo any return to a law of Moses in their perspective, any ties to being identified with physical Israel from an ethnic perspective. This is again the perspective that most Christian commentators are going to take when they read this particular part of the Bible. So let's keep reading my own commentary. So this is the weak and the strong, according to Christian exegesis. Weak, believing Jews, but weak in that they're still keeping Torah. We could, of course, include Gentiles in that description if we want to, but primarily when I read through Christian commentators, most of them identify the weak Christians or the weak brothers, the weak in faith, as weak Messianic Jews. And again, if those Messianic Jews were weak 2,000 years ago, well, then it's an easy connection to make the assumption that Messianic Jews of the 21st century are also weak if they are still holding on to vestiges of Torah. You understand the jump from the first century interpretation to the 21st century application. This is why it's a little bit disturbing to me as a Messianic Jew, because when I have dialogue with well-meaning Christian friends and family, Gentile Christians who hold this perspective that I'm describing, and when they find out that I, as a Messianic Jew, actually continue to walk in ceremonial parts of Torah, like Sabbath and kosher, well, then a look comes over their face as if to say, wow, I wonder if this Messianic Jew realizes that he's putting himself in a position of being a weak believer, and then he really should have grown in faith. How long has he been a believer? 1 year, 2 year, 5 years, 10 years? Why hasn't he grown strong so that he can realize that he no longer has to walk in the Torah of Moses? He doesn't have to keep that anymore. He should be strong right now, like me, like the rest of us strong Gentile Christians. So that's where we're going with this discussion. I'm not saying that they judge that this Christian is judging me. Although in Paul's day, the two groups were judging one another, and Paul's definitely going to hit on that. So let's keep reading my commentary. According to this view, again, the prevailing Christian perspective, Paul, one of the non-compulsive strong, must caution these two groups to avoid passing judgment on one another, since each must be fully convinced in his own mind. Again, this is a central piece of the passage, and we need to highlight that. As to what is the right lifestyle to lead as a Christian. So we got judgment taking place from group A to group B and back and forth. The Christian Gentiles are judging the Messianic Jews for still keeping Torah, and the Messianic Jews are judging the Gentile Christians for quite just the opposite, for not keeping Torah or things like that. So let's go with that explanation for a moment. I go on to say, what is more, in this view, since it is assumed that Paul must have also abandoned compulsion towards at least the ceremonial aspects of the Torah when he came to faith in Yeshua, then it only follows that he would obviously side with the strong, that the weak should not remain in their weakness, but instead, in time, should join the walk of the strong, where instead of focusing on special days and select food and drink, all who are strong can declare like Paul, quote, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, end quote. And of course, that's a quote from Romans 14 itself. Paul, those are Paul's words. And so it's easy to see in the traditional Christian perspective how in their explanation about the strong and the weak, Paul himself says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. And we go from that explanation, what Paul says, to an articulation in today's Christian dialogues between Jews and Christians and Messianics about the relevance of Torah, the relevancy of Torah in our lives and things like that. We have the traditional Christian voice writing on top of Paul's explanation there, that last phrase, and we have a traditional Christian pastor saying to we Messianic Jews, see, Paul thinks that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, so why are you Messianic Jews making a big deal about what's kosher and what's not? Why are you highlighting clean and unclean foods? What's that? You know, that's not even a big deal anymore, and Paul says the kingdom of God's not a matter of eating and drinking. That's not what's important. To Paul, what's important is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You Messianics have got your priorities wrong. You're focusing and you're highlighting what to Paul has become a side issue or a non-issue at all, right? Paul doesn't think eating and drinking is important at all. He says it's not, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. So why are you Messianic Jews still making a deal of that? You understand how that theology leads to this particular discussion from traditional Messianic, traditional Christian perspectives. So that's what we're looking at when we're talking about this particular passage. Let me read this one last paragraph here, and then I think I'll jump into the segment two. These are my own thoughts. I go on to say, indeed, if according to traditional Gentile Christianity, Paul abandoned his Torah-keeping stance. Give me a second here. My phone is doing something funny. There we go. Let's try that again. Indeed, if according to traditional Christian, Gentile Christianity, Paul abandoned his Torah-keeping stance in favor of becoming, quote, all things to all men, end quote, right? Reference 1 Corinthians 9:19 to 23. A position that, in my opinion, as a Messianic Jewish believer in Yeshua, suspiciously seems to always default back into some semblance of a Torah-less, non-Jewish form of Gentile Christianity. You ever notice that? If you go back and look at that particular passage where Paul says, I've become all things to all men. And for some reason, the default of all things to all men seems to somehow default into making Paul look like a Gentile Christian, where all things means in other words, it's almost as Paul saying, I've become a Gentile to all Gentiles, something to that effect, when in reality, all things, all men must also include all Jews who are religious. But we're not here to talk about that passage for now. But again, that's just my sentimentality. But let's continue. So, if indeed Paul has abandoned his Torah-keeping stance in favor of becoming all things to all men, then, if that's true, which I don't believe he did, right? I do not, as a Messianic Jew, believe that Paul abandoned his Torah-keeping stance in favor of this kind of law-free gospel. I flatly reject that. I categorically reject that position. But if it were true, then it naturally follows that he would not wish to have strong, quote-unquote, Christian community members at Rome, be they Jewish or Gentile. He wouldn't want these strong Christians retaining any loyalty to ceremonial aspects of the ostensibly canceled, the supposedly canceled law of Moses, right? Am I right? If Paul really was teaching a law-free gospel, if Paul really did teach believers, both Jew and Gentile, that we're free from the law of Moses, that we no longer have to concern ourselves with the Sabbath, the food laws, and that all of that is a bygone dispensation, it's all been replaced by the law of Messiah, and that we no longer have to worry about any of that anymore, the law really truly has been, quote-unquote, done away with or fulfilled, and that we're in a new dispensation of grace and things like that. If that's the case, then he would certainly be concerned, rightfully so, if Gentile Christians are still clamoring after Torah or gravitating towards Sabbaths and things like that, right? He wouldn't want them to retain any such loyalty. I go on to say, in such a scenario, such law-keeping Jews and Gentiles must be, quote, weak in faith as evidenced by their continuing dependency upon shadows, right? The law is a shadow instead of relying fully upon the finished work of Messiah, which of course is the body who's casting those shadows in the first place. So we can see in closing to segment one tonight that the traditional Christian position has some answers, I'm sorry, has some explaining to do when it comes to articulating this particular position. I'm not simply picking on the church for no reason. Don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. We're in this together as Jews and Gentiles, as Christians and Jews, working our way through these biblical topics. And I'm not claiming that I have all the answers, and I'm not just pointing my bony Jewish finger at the Gentile Christians and saying, you guys really missed it. I'm not judging you for your interpretations of these passages. What I am trying to do is say, let's sit down with the Word of God together. Let's look at all the pieces involved, everything from Genesis to maps, and let's put the data on the table, and let's see if we can come to a better understanding, an understanding that serves both Jews and Gentiles in Messiah, and helps Jews who are not in Messiah yet to come to a proper understanding of how does Torah fit in to a lifestyle that is predominantly governed by faith in Messiah. How can I, as a Jew, come to faith in Jesus and still retain my loyalty to Torah, if at all? Okay, those are some of the questions that we need better answers to. History hasn't really given us the best answers, but thankfully, we're coming to a place more and more where Jews and Gentiles are dialoguing together with one another over these particular difficult topics, and we're coming to some better answers, okay? Baruch Hashem, that's good news. All right, so let's stop now at Romans chapter 14. Let's turn now to exploring the Shema, discussions on the issues of Trinity. Let's take the next 20 minutes and continue to work our way down through this particular commentary. Again, this is available on my website at tetzetorah.com and from the homepage. There's a cluster of links up there, and we can see it right there, discussions on the issues of Trinity. And if you were to click on that link, it'll take you to this particular commentary. This is a three-part commentary. It's quite lengthy, and we're just working our way from paper to paper and paragraph to paragraph. And we're now in this section entitled, here it is right here, Is Yeshua God? An examination of passages about the Trinity. So we're kind of going headlong right now directly. We're kind of going for the jugular, where we're going to look at passages that mention God the Father, and then they mention Yeshua the Son, and then they mention the Holy Spirit. And sometimes all three are mentioned in one setting, and other times they're mentioned at separate parts of the Bible. And our job is to look at all the passages. Again, the scientific approach is to put it on the table, put all the passages on the table, and see if we can reconcile the Word of God together as one collective whole, owing to this assumption that God's Word is unified in all of its parts, and that God Himself is not the author of confusion. Rather, God does offer information that allows us to be stretched and to grow and to be challenged. And indeed, God doesn't disclose everything about Himself all at one time. Rather, in progressive kind of revelation, He reveals a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more until He culminates in the fullness of His expression of Himself in time. And so we have kind of a working way towards what we might call an eschatological understanding of the revelation of God. But from the beginning, it started rather simple. In the beginning, God, right? That's where we start. So we're working our way down through this particular passage. And 2 weeks ago, I gave you some some insights into the way that I myself prefer to study the Bible. And now we're working our way from that. So here's where we're going to pick up our study tonight. Here's what I have to say. When talking about this particular undertaking, we're talking about trying to understand better the nature of the God we serve and try to see how does Jesus fit in to our understanding of God. If I were a first century Jew and I had been raised with an understanding of the one God of Israel, the scriptures that He gave to us, the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God who is spoken of throughout the Tanakh and things like that. So I've got this exposure to God and the Spirit, but then suddenly I am presented with the reality of this Jesus of Nazareth. And somehow this Jesus is identifying Himself with God. He's saying things like, I and the Father are one. And I have to scratch my head as a religious first century Jew and think, what does that mean? I and the Father are one. One what? One being, one substance, one purpose, one thought, you know, one emanating force. You know, what exactly does that mean? So here's what I have to say in my commentary when dealing with this particular subject. The format of this particular commentary and the following table that we're going to be looking at here in a moment, it's going to be quite simple as far as I can tell. We're going to look at names, titles, roles, attributes, and otherwise exclusive character traits of Yahweh God, right, Hashem, and they're going to be examined in the light of overwhelming scriptural references which seem to place these attributes also upon Yeshua and some upon the Ruach HaKodesh as well. Understand that first sentence? So we have passages throughout the Bible, particularly starting in the first part of the Bible, which is the Torah and the writings and the prophets, the Tanakh. So we start there, and we have God being described as creator, and we see God creating the heavens and the earth, you know, Genesis 1:1 and things like that. And then as we progress and work our way towards the apostolic scriptures, we find passages where Yeshua is given titles and attributes and roles that we otherwise would exclusively picture God as having, right? Jesus is given creatorship. He's given credit for bringing the world into being, right? Through whom all things existed and things like that. Paul brings these up. John's prologue talks about how that the worlds were, the universe being created through him and things like that. So it suddenly begins to stretch our understanding of God the Creator to somehow try to factor in Yeshua as co-creator or the one creator or the creative agent that God used, you know, the eternal word, things like that. So those are some of the logical deductional techniques that we're going to be utilizing in this particular part of my study. I go on to say the choice should be simple, right? This is typically the way we think as humans. This is the way we deduce information. Either, right, this is kind of Boolean logic, either Yahweh is God alone, right, as the Shema teaches, right, and if God is God alone, then there's no room for Yeshua. This would make Yeshua an imposter posing as God and fooling millions of believers with his blasphemy, right? This is the way that traditional kind of monotheistic or a monarchianistic Unitarian type thinking proceeds with its logic, right? Kind of logical thinking says you can't have two gods. If either God is God or Jesus is God, and if that's the case, then one displaces the other, or you have some form of idolatry where you've got more than one God, and that's of course outside the pale of biblical monotheism to begin with, because we know for a fact that the Bible teaches that God is one. So that's why traditional Unitarians and monotheistic Jews and Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam and things like that, they side with the fact that Jesus cannot be God because that title is reserved for God alone. That title has already been occupied. That spot is being occupied by God the Father. So that's why I say in my commentary, either Yahweh is God alone, as the Shema teaches, making Yeshua an impossible, an imposter posing as God and fooling millions of believers with his blasphemy, or Yeshua, here's an alternate tradition, perspective that we need to stop and think about. Or Yeshua does in fact exist as Yahweh revealed in human flesh. It's not that God changed himself into Jesus. It's rather that, as I say, Yeshua is very God in flesh, meaning Yeshua is fully God, right? And I say, while not exhausting the titles and roles that the Father and Son enjoy respective of each other, and the Holy Spirit exists as very God and third person of the Trinity. So remember, there's this badge, a Trinity badge that you're probably seeing on your screen right now. You guys in my live class don't see it, but you guys who are watching the video after the fact, you're seeing it now because I put it in my post-production editing. But look, notice in the little Trinity badge that we've got Jesus is, let me just find it here, it might be easier. Look at this Trinity shield, not Trinity badge, Trinity shield. We've got, reading from left to right, we've got the Father is not the Son. And then as we go down that right-hand side, we've got the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And then as we go back up the left-hand side, we've got the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And so in that regard, we can see that we're highlighting the persons of God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. They are separate persons. But if we follow the inner branches that are connecting these circles, where we've got the circle known as God right in the middle of this shield, then we can trace the connecting points between the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And in this way, we can have the mystery of God being revealed as one what and three who. So God in the middle is one being. He's one God, who is one what. And yet the whos are on the circles on the outside. The who known as the Father, the who known as the Son, the who known as the Holy Spirit. So he's one what and three whos. This is one of the better ways that Christians articulate their understanding of Trinity, so we retain our oneness, our monotheistic view and belief in one God, and at the same time, we allow for the Bible's portrayal of more than one person of God, while not claiming that there's more than one God. So we avoid tritheism, we avoid the heresy of more than one God, and at the same time, we avoid the heresy of a one God who simply slaps on three masks whenever he feels that he needs to interact with humanity. We call that modalism. Both of those ditches we seek to avoid, a ditch on the left, a ditch on the right. We want to steer our bowling ball right down the middle of the lane so that we can get that strike right in our theology class. We can avoid those two gutters on the left and the right. You guys are probably looking at a little graphic right now that I prepared in my post-production editing of a bowling alley, and we've got one of those errors on the left and one of those on the right, and we're going to get a strike if we keep the ball going down the middle. So let's keep reading my own commentary here. With regards to Yeshua, he is echad with Yahweh, with Hashem, the Father. But Yeshua is also distinct from Yahweh, distinct from Hashem, in that he is the Son. With regards to the Holy Spirit, he is also echad with Yahweh, with Hashem, but with Adonai, but he is also distinct from Adonai, right? So that's where this clever little Trinity badge that I keep showing you is very helpful. I say in my commentary, this is a fantastic display of Hebrew tension. Recall in my commentary, right, paper one, where we had Tim Hague's comment about we have multiple seemingly opposite truths coexisting within the same environment, what moderns would call a paradox. So in Hebrew thought, just a briefer, in Hebrew thought, ancient theology, you can read about this in parts of Mishnah, Talmud, and rabbinic literature as well. But in Hebrew thought, sometimes you have a truth that pulls you kind of off to the left side of doctrine or thought or theology. And then you have another biblical passage that kind of pulls you off over to the right side. And as a Hebrew, you cannot allow the passages to contradict one another, and you can't allow them to compete with one another. And so you simply, at the end of the day, as a Hebrew thinker, you simply accept the fact that both of these passages are truth, even though you can't rationally reconcile them in your mind as a human. You simply allow them both to pull at you from two different directions, almost like if I as a person were standing between two of my friends, one on my left side, one on my right side, and both of them were tugging in their direction on my arms, you know, one on my left arm, one on my right, I'd be pulled between these two friends, and yet, to me, both of my friends have a legitimate pull on me, have a legitimate claim on, you know, pulling in the direction, something to that effect. That's kind of what we call Hebrew tension. To be sure, I say in my commentary, the Torah contains more than a few what we call paradoxes. So let's keep reading down through this. Let's read some of Tim Hague's thoughts here, and I'll probably read down to this, and then we'll stop. Tim Hague of TorahResource.com. His additional remarks on this subject are fitting at this time. Let's take a look at Tim Hague. Quote, "The question that we must answer at the outset of our Christological investigations," remember, Christological has to do with the theology, the branch of theology that deals with the nature of Christ himself. Our Christological investigation is whether we are willing to listen to the scriptures as they speak on their own terms, without imposing upon them the requirements of answering ontological questions created by our Western worldview. So the Bible is ancient literature. From our modern standards, we would want and hope that the Bible would articulate itself in a way that's crystal clear at all times. You know, if the Bible just had one verse that said Jesus is God, or God will become Jesus, or the Holy Spirit is also God along with Jesus and the Father, or something like that, right? If we had verses like that, then it would just clear up all the confusion. Or if we had a verse that said Jesus is not God, or God cannot be Jesus, or the Holy Spirit can never become the Son, or some, you know, something like that. If we had the Bible talking today the way that we wished it would talk, then it would clear up all these discussions, but it doesn't. The Bible was written by 2,000-year-old Hebraists, and they thought and wrote in Hebraic fashion. Even when it comes to the Apostolic Scriptures, there were still Hebrew thinkers utilizing Greek language and sometimes utilizing Greek thoughts and discussions, but nevertheless, at the end of the day, it still poured through the worldview of what God had given to Israel and the heritage that Israel had brought to the table. So what that leaves us with is sometimes sparse information. What we end up with is apparent contradictions in certain areas because we have information limitation. That's the bottom line. We have information limitation. The Bible doesn't always give us all of the articulated details as to what it means, and it leaves us with a little quandary. It challenges us. Nevertheless, because it is the authoritative word of God, and it is the final voice in this discussion, at the end of the day, no matter how cleverly we can articulate these discussions on our own, in our doctrines and our creeds, at the end of the day, the Bible trumps all of that. And so that's what Hague's trying to let us know. The Bible speaks on its own, and if the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus is God in those particular terms, then we're going to have to deal with that, even though we can come to those deductional conclusions absent of the Bible. This is not to suggest that the Hebrews were unconcerned about with what we have come to know as the attributes of God, right? But once again, the attributes of God were known by his deeds. This is the worldview in the mind of a Hebrew, not by a philosophical analysis of what defies defines deity. For instance, read Exodus 34:6. So what Haig is trying to simply remind us of the fact is that back in the day, you know, if you go back and get in your time machine, your DeLorean, and travel all the way back, you know, go back in time to the first century and have a discussion with the Apostle Paul on the nature of God, and if you ask him, what is the ontological nature of God? How is God made up? How do you define God? You know, we moderns would hope that he's going to say things like, you know, well, God is one God, three persons. He's one what and three whos. He's the hypostatic nature of Jesus and the Father and how they're you know, the homoousius and blah. We would hope and wish that he's going to use all these fancy philosophical terms, but he's not going to do that. Instead, he's gonna, when we ask him who is God or what is God or things like that, he's going to say, God is the creator. God is he who formed and fashioned the earth. God is he who rescued Israel from Egypt. God is he who gave his gracious Torah to his people known as Israel. God is he who gives a prophecy, words of wisdom to the prophets and inspires and sets his Holy Spirit upon the holy men of old. You know, he's going to bring in what he understands is a description of God based on God's deeds and God's actions and God's miracles and the words that are related in the scriptures. He's not going to use fancy philosophical terminology, and he's not an analytic theologian like, say, Dr. Dale Tuggy or something like that. Unfortunately, from our perspective, that's just not the way the ancient Hebrews thought. So let's keep reading a little bit more down through Haig. Maybe I'll read this these last two paragraphs, and then we'll draw our study to a close. What I am saying, this is Tim Haig again, what I am saying is this. If we desire to know what the scriptures tell us about Yeshua and his relationship to the Father, we cannot expect them to describe this relationship in terms of essence and being, right? These are the fancy Greek terms that we've become familiar with, homoousius and things like that. We can't expect them to describe them because the authors of the apostolic scriptures were Hebrews. They were not Greeks. They didn't think in fancy philosophical terminology, even though Greek philosophy was prevalent in Paul's day. It had already made its mark on the scene, right? Recall that the Greek philosophical schools of thought were already present in Paul's day, and thus the Greek thinkers were asserting their influence on the early first century Jewish and Gentile communities. This is true. To be sure, history shows that after the death of the first apostles, right, the first disciples, that Greek thought and Greek philosophy rose to the forefront and began to take a prominent place in the articulating of who God is and how Messiah is to be, how Yeshua is to be understood in light of the one true God. And so in the second and third and fourth and fifth centuries after Paul left the scene, then indeed, yes, Greek thought took first seat, took a front row seat. And so that's really what we're describing here. But the apostolic scriptures were penned by Hebrews, not by Greeks. Haig continues, when they sought to, speaking of the scriptures of Israel, and the New Testament, when they sought to define the God of Israel as the unique God, meaning the only God, right? The Adonai Echad, Adonai is one, meaning the only one, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, like we read in our Shema liturgy earlier tonight. The one who therefore is the only one worthy of mankind's worship, right? Still speaking of Paul's understanding of his own Tanakh, then when he penned the words of the New Testament, like he was doing in his letters, he did so by describing God as creator and savior of Israel. He didn't have to describe him in these fancy homoousius and hypostatic union and things like that. He used God's creatorship and his creative acts and the Savior of Israel. And those are the ways that we have God being described in the apostolic scriptures, which, again, leads us to the conclusion that perhaps Paul didn't understand that Jesus was united with God in some mysterious way. But I challenge you that he really did know that. In similar fashion, Haig goes on to say, when the apostles describe the uniqueness of Yeshua as God's Messiah, right, listen up, the uniqueness of Yeshua as God's Messiah, they do so by describing Yeshua's works, not by detailing essential attributes of his essence or being, right? When the apostolic scriptures are describing Yeshua, they link him to God the Father, or God himself, by describing Yeshua's works and showing how that the attributes of Yeshua are shared by God and vice versa. And their works are attributed to both of them. Remember when I talked about creatorship being ascribed to God and Yeshua as well. They don't instead, you know, they don't in fact come along and say, well, here's how Yeshua is three parts of God, but he's a third of God, but he's fully God. And, you know, that's not how it works. If we wonder why, for instance, this is Haig speaking, if we wonder why, for instance, why Yeshua never boldly declared himself to be God, right? He never just opened his mouth and said, I am God, right? With this big thundering echo. If we wonder that to ourselves, we're asking an ontological question that would have made no sense to the Semitic mind. That's just not the way that they process the information that was available to them as Hebrews from the Tanakh. They just didn't think that way. God is known by his works, not by claiming a category of divinity. Note that even when the imprisoned Yochanan HaMatbil, which is John the Baptizer, when he sent messengers to Yeshua to inquire, quote, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else, right, in Matthew 11:3, what was Yeshua's answer? Yeshua's answer was that Yochanan, John, should take notice of the works he was performing. He didn't say, yes, I'm the one who's eternally one with the Father, existing, pre-existing at the Father's side, and yet as God and yet with God. I mean, John came to express that later on in his prologue, but earlier on, I'm sorry, John the Apostle, John the Baptist did. But notice John the Apostle and John the writer of the book of John, not the one who was beheaded by later on, but John came to articulate in the book of John that this Yeshua was in fact the one that existed in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John the Revelator, as opposed to John the Baptist, John the Revelator finally gives us this view of Yeshua that John the Baptist could have benefited from if had John the Baptist read John the Revelator's letter. This is the point I'm trying to make there without confusing the two Johns. One John gets beheaded, and the other John gets exiled to Patmos, so we know what I'm talking about there. Let's conclude with Haig's study here. Haig says, if we impose upon the scriptures, all of which were written within the milieu of Hebraic thought, the requirement to answer questions generated from a Greek ontological perspective, right? If we force or try to force, and I'm closing with this, if we try to force the New Testament into a modern construct, a modern analogy or into a modern paradigm or something like that, then we will be greatly disappointed, right? We can't use that particular perspective all the time. It's helpful when we're reading through the creeds, the Apostolic Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, things like that. But when we're looking at the scriptures themselves, we have to remind ourselves that this is a different type of genre. Moreover, if we insist that the scriptures answer questions for which they were never written to answer, then we will inevitably misinterpret and twist them to derive answers that we desire. So again, we're looking at information limitation when it comes to the descriptions of God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, in the way that we wish they could be described. We're not talking about a contradiction in the way that God is portrayed from one part of the Bible to the newer part of the Bible, right, from Old Testament to New Testament. We're not talking about a contradiction, and we're not talking about a disconnect between God's identity and Jesus' identity. We're simply talking about an unfolding of a revelation that to us can be articulated as mysterian or mysterious, all the while owing to the fact that the biblical literature before us is not written and articulated in a way that we moderns are preferred, or the way we prefer or are used to articulating these particular topics. By the way, that quote from Tim Haig was taken from Tim Haig, The Messiah, An Introduction to Christology from Torah Resource, page 2006, page 9. Okay? And with that, let's draw our study to a close. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for this study. I thank you for the opportunity to talk about topics related to Romans chapter 14, the weak in faith, and the challenges that it presents us as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah to find our place in the body and yet working with one another, not judging one another, but rather building one another up, serving one another, and continuing to try to understand one another so that we can better represent you here on earth, your kingdom, as it exists in heaven, but we are the representatives of that here on earth. The world around us, the world at large, the unsaved world, is going to know who you are as they see us, as they see the love that we have for one another. They will know who you are. They will know that we are your disciples if we have love one for another. So help us to continue to draw close to one another as Jews and Gentiles in Messiah, in the body together, helping us to forgive one another and to strengthen one another in love. And also, I thank you for the topic that we discussed in the Trinity study in the segment two, the difficult idea of fitting together Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit and Jesus, and pouring through all the scriptural resources with the understanding that you are eternal God, and yet you've revealed yourself to us in the pages of your word in this progressive manner that challenges us to accept that Jesus is very one with God, and he exists as God, and yet he's fully human. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And those are the ways that we articulate it, but we would continue to seek your face as we pour through your word and find the ways that you have articulated. So continue to challenge us and make us stronger in this particular study. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.